1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Lord, we see from the very outset that you're going to be teaching us today about obedience. You're going to be teaching us today about who the king in our life should be. Let us take heed, Lord. Help us to take heed as we hear your word, what a king would look like, Lord, what he's going to demand of us, and what you, Lord, require of us. You are worthy, Lord, and so wonderful. And we thank you for this time. Once again, in your word, in your presence, and we ask now for your Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are moving now from a time of the judges to the time of the kings. We're going to meet a man by the name of Saul today, and he will be he's going to be introduced as a king of Israel. And we're going to see what, through the next several verses, through the next several chapters, all the way into chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we're going to see a lot about Saul. And then right after that, we're going to see David introduced and anointed as king. And Saul's going to be king for many, many years after that, and he's going to make it his life's mission while he sits on the throne to kill David. But it's interesting to know that Saul wasn't always that way. And that's who we're going to be introduced to today, is that Saul that began as king. Our scripture text today is 1 Samuel 8 through chapter 10, verse 16. And the title, for those who are taking notes, is Kingmakers. And as we read, the first thing that we come to is that Samuel, it says, was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. And let's take a moment to think about what Samuel named his sons, actually. His first one, it says, was Joel, which means Yahweh is my God. And his other son, Abijah, my father, but it goes a little deeper than that. My dad is Yahweh. There's an intimacy there. There's an understanding of who the Lord is, both that this Yahweh whom I call God is truly God, and not only that, he's my dad. So you can see his own time that Samuel spent in the temple as he was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and as he was hearing the word of God, and as he had no father of his own per se, because his father was back at home, he grew up only knowing God as his father. And so I think as he named his sons, that was number one, what he knew, understood of God, and number two, what he desired for his sons. But we're told that during that time when he was with Eli, that Eli's own sons did evil, and he didn't restrain them. And so he was destroyed because of it. Well, Samuel, it says here, appointed his sons judges, and it says they turned aside to the love of money. They were stealing. They were taking bribes. See, they were given this responsibility over a small area of Beersheba, and no doubt he was grooming them to take on the greater responsibility of the entire nation of Israel. So he said, "Look, I'm going to make you judge over this area right here. Both of you, as a matter of fact, judges over this area right here. You know, not too much at this point." And Luke tells us that he is faithful in that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is also unjust in much. And so Samuel takes his boys and he says, look, I want you to judge over Beersheba. He's grooming them so they can take on greater responsibility. But it says they turned aside towards money and they perverted justice. Turned aside and perverted, those are the exact same words in the Hebrew language. The exact same words. So what the whole idea is that they were completely turning away from these things, or from the things that were right and good, and turning to those things that their heart was bent on. So you can imagine Samuel's heartbreak. You can just imagine Samuel's heartbreak, having been the deliverer. He was the guy that received the word from the Lord and had to give it to Levi, that said, because of the way that you've handled your sons, you're going to be destroyed, all of you, in a single day. You're all going to be destroyed. And so he had to deliver that news to Eli, and he saw it fulfilled. So one of the things that unfortunately Scripture is silent on, so I have to be silent as well, is did these boys leave their faith, or did they never have it? My heart goes more towards Samuel was a good dad, but again, I can't support that scripturally. So Scripture is silent, so I will be as well. We're going to see Saul as somebody who developed as someone who started well, but did not finish well. Jim Baker is an excellent example of somebody recently who started well, but did not finish well. Praise the Lord, through the grace of God, he's doing okay. But he started extremely well. If you read his book, you'll see that his heart was right. And then he went after money. Samuel, David, even though David failed miserably with Bathsheba and his own sons, he finished well. He started well and he finished well. Billy Graham's another example, somebody recently who started well and finished well. And the difference between those who started and finished well and those who started well and didn't finish well was who they kept their eyes upon. They constantly, even through David's gross sin, still was called a man after God's own heart, because he kept his eye on the Lord and he recognized his own failure. He recognized and he repented before the Lord, as opposed to those who kept denying the fact that they were not doing anything wrong. And that's the difference that we're going to see as we see Saul, and then later on as we see David. So the corruption of these judges, of these two sons, they provided an excuse for the people to seek their own will as well. And that happens all the time. Proverbs tells us that, you know, that if there's corruption at the top, man, it just emanates. And so the folks of Israel said, hey, Samuel, no use beating around the bush. You're getting old. And your sons are lousy. And so we want a king. Now, they weren't man enough, I guess, to really tell Samuel that what they wanted was self-rule. They wanted to be out from under the kingship of God. They wanted somebody that they could look and touch and they could yell at if things were going wrong. Somebody they could kill if things were going wrong. God, I can't kill God. But see, they weren't honest enough with themselves or with Saul to say, or excuse me, with Samuel to say, look, we want a king, and your sons are going to be lousy judges, so give us a king. But it eventually came out. But the fact that they go to Samuel and they say, make us a king, tells us that Samuel had a tremendous amount of authority, and they recognized that Samuel's authority was from the Lord. And so, otherwise they would have just elevated a king, but they came to Samuel and said, look, we know that you're the rightful authority over Israel, so make us a king. We don't want judges anymore. Now, it's interesting, though, is that God had originally intended for Israel to eventually have a king. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, just to make note, you don't have to go there, but if you go to Deuteronomy 17, you'll see that the Lord talks about when you have a king, and these are the things that I want that king to do. And let me read a couple of them for you. First of all, it has to be one of God's own choosing. It can't be one of the people's choice. Secondly, it cannot be a foreigner. It has to be somebody from Israel. And then he goes on to say, do not multiply horses. Don't even deal with Egypt in getting horses. Because in doing so, they're not relying, I don't want you to rely on your own strength, and I don't want you to have alliances with the enemy. So don't multiply horses. Don't create your own army. So don't multiply wives, and don't multiply silver or gold. Don't collect for yourself riches. And then, after all the series of don't do these things, he says, I want you to write out a copy of the law. Write out a copy of the law. That's not like you and I sitting down at a word processor and typing. This is talking about a scroll and a pen. You're there for a long time, writing perfectly every jot, every tittle of the law. And the Lord wanted him to do that. Why? Because the more you write it, the more familiar you get. And not only do I want you to write it, he says, I want you to read it daily in order that you might, it says, that the king might fear the Lord and observe his commandments. So even the king was supposed to be under the authority of God. And that's what the Lord wanted for Israel once they grew up enough to handle it. But it has to be in God's timing. God had a king in mind. He had a specific king in mind, but that king was not yet ready. Nor was the nation of Israel. He wanted for his people a godly man. He wanted a godly man in Samuel to judge Israel until that time where he could establish the throne of another godly man, David, and Samuel would be able to hand off that authority to David. Israel wanted no part of it. Give us a king. And we want it now. We want that king now. And so Samuel does absolutely the right thing. He goes to the Lord. And if you look at this conversation, this is a guy who is used to hearing God's voice. And he pours out his heart before the Lord and says, Lord, do you hear what they're saying? They want a king. They're completely rejecting me, Lord. They want a king. And so the Lord responds to Samuel and says, no, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. In other words, they've spurned me. They've disregarded me. They've basically told me, God, you're not good enough. We would rather subject ourselves to a man. Because we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like all the nations. We don't want to be thought of as odd or strange anymore. But Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. They were, and their purpose in life, their purpose of existence was as the Lord was brought them out of Egypt, was not for anything other than to see the goodness of God and allow all the other monarchies that were around Israel to see the incredible goodness of God and say, we want a government like that, one led by God, because these kings are cruel and they're unkind and they're unfair. They're so unjust. We would much rather have one ruled by God. But instead of leading all of the other nations from a monarchy to a theocracy, instead they went from a theocracy to a monarchy. They gave up. We don't want to be ruled by God anymore. Now, an aside here that I think is important is that the world, and you'll see it in the press a lot, the world incorrectly calls the Islamic nations theocracies. As we read in the paper, and that's probably one of the biggest arguments about what we're currently facing as Christians in our own nation is they say, well, you want to see a theocracy, which is what you Christians want. If you want to see a theocracy, just look at Iraq, just look at Iran, you know, look at Saudi Arabia. That's a theocracy. No, those are not theocracies. Those are ruled by religion. Those are not ruled by God. And I think that that's an important distinction. The nation of Israel, yes, it was a nation of laws, but it was a nation of one law, and that was God's. It was a nation of God, not of law, not of man. Islam is different, and I think it's important, again, as we encounter people that tell us that, I think it's important for them to understand, no, those are not theocracies. Those are religion-based governments. Completely different. And so Samuel's pouring out his heart before the Lord, says, "But Lord, I gave you your word, but they want what they want. They want to listen to the things that tickle their ears. They don't want to heed your word at all. They don't want to heed what you've got to say. They don't want to heed what your desire is. They want what they want. Right now, that's a king." And so the Lord tells Samuel, says, "Look, man, you're getting a taste of what I've been dealing with since I brought him out of the nation of Egypt. I brought him out, and they have rebelled against me ever since. And you're getting a taste." And he wasn't rebuking Samuel. I think he was empathizing with him. So verse 10 says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So the Lord laid out the consequences of having a king. And that's one of the really neat things about the Lord, is that He always forewarns of consequences of our actions. He always, always forewarns us of the consequences of our actions. He never lets us go blindly into anything. You know, whether that's through His Word or maybe a check in our spirit, maybe it's just a pressing on our conscience. Maybe it's through a word of knowledge from a friend. You know, just anything at all. The Lord just desires to make sure that we understand the consequences of our actions before we headlong into them, and He will try and tell us. However, many people have become so hardened that they don't listen anymore. They don't hear it anymore. They have a tendency to stuff a sock in the voice of their own conscience. You know, to the point where it doesn't even register anymore that the Lord is trying to speak to them. You know, but we have to understand that God does not play gotcha, you know, where He just lets us string out, and then finally, bang. Well, if you just talk to me. What He does is He is very clear. About forewarning of the consequences of our actions. But we just have to be aware of how He does that. And again, it's through His Word. It's through a constant fellowship with other people. People that know you and love you instead of respecting you. You know? Love you in spite of all the things that go on in your life. And are willing to tell you, man, this is what's going on in your heart. This is what's going on in your life. And we need to be receivers of those things. We need to be aware of those things. So the Lord He lays it out for them. This is what's going to happen if you have a king. And one of the things it's going to include is a standing army. So what you're telling me is what I've been doing all along, which is protect you naturally or supernaturally, you now want physically. You want a national army. Because that's what He's going to do. He's going to draft your young men. And He's going to create an army. And sometimes it's protection, sometimes it's for expansion. They wanted this king to fight the battles that God had already promised to fight and had been doing, fighting so well all along. But yet they were going to put their trust in men. We settle for so little when we surrender to man what should be governed by God. We settle for so little when we surrender to man what should be governed by God. Whether that's an overabundance of reliance upon psychology instead of prayer and godly discipline. Whether that's replacing our own wisdom and feeling instead of truly searching for the Lord through His Word and through His people. And truly trying to understand God's will. Whether that's government programs where we have given over our entirety to the reliance of government. Now, again, I'm not slamming anybody who happens to be on Social Security or is any kind of government acceptance at all. But my question is, as a society, What have we come to rely on? There are times when that safety net's great. There are times when the desire of our heart is to be self-reliant and we simply can't be. But the question is, has the government taken the place of what the church should be doing? James was pretty clear. Take care of the widows and orphans. Isaiah was pretty clear. Take care of the widows and orphans. So do we as a fellowship, do we as a church, do those things which God commanded us, or do we allow our brothers and sisters to continue to go to man what should be received from God? And I hope I'm very clear on that. I'm not slamming anybody. I'm just asking the question, as an overall sense, where does our understanding lie of who is providing for us? Is it God or is it government? And that's what the Lord is laying out here. Even religious programs. Are we so reliant upon one pastor, one pastor's idea, 12 steps to this or 10 steps to that, or 40 days of whatever? Are we so reliant upon those programs instead of just looking in God's Word and just pouring over His Word and pouring out our hearts? We give up so much and we settle for so little when we surrender to man what should be governed by God. It also says there's a cost of maintaining his court. He's going to tax your crops. He's going to tax your livestock. I wish 10% is not a bad tax rate, but he says you're going to tax your crops and your livestock. And we think it's going to be so much easier to serve man rather than God, but that's simply not so. Because they continue to take and they continue to take and they continue to take. And what's returned is a questionable value, and sometimes it's counter to what we know to be right. And he says, your sons and daughters are going to be used for the king's servants and the armies. And he goes on to say, perfumers and cooks and bakers. Do you guys have perfumers, cooks, bakers? So I need to clean your house for you. Those are the trappings of a royal lifestyle. If you strip away what the federal government spends on those things that are not strictly governmentally related, which would be defense, the maintaining of the government, the Congress and the president, if you stripped away everything that was not related to those things, your tax rates would be drastically less than what they are now. But you don't receive the benefit of a subsidized cafeteria. You don't receive the benefit of limousine rides and an army of bodyguards. You don't even receive the benefit of free postage for your campaign, re-election campaign. They continue to take, they continue to take, they continue to take. And what they give back is a very questionable value. He's saying, man, this is the lifestyle that they're going to want, and this is what they're going to take from you. So verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we will also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So the Lord saying, look, man, I've given you a warning. So when they cry out, they see how lousy this king is. God's not going to heed you. God is not going to heed you. We tried to tell you, but you wouldn't listen. So no, give us a king anyway. C.S. Lewis pointed out that there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. And sometimes God's most difficult discipline in our lives is when He gives us what we insist upon. And that's what He has done here. The nation of Israel has insisted upon the king. We want a king. We want a king. I mean, you can almost see them, you know, as a nation, holding your breath until they turn blue and stomping their feet. We want a king. And he said, okay, you got a king. So instead of insisting of ourselves to know and obey God's commands in our lives, we strive for our own desires. And from the beginning of time, man has constantly sought to be self-directed and constantly proves that he cannot govern himself. It has been constant. So the entire history of Israel, the entire history of Israel is a record of man's failure in God's grace. If you think about it. And as we even as we go through our own history from the New Testament on, we look at man's failure and man's inability to govern himself. Do you realize that our own nation was predicated upon man's ability to know and follow the gospel? The founding fathers knew that what they were giving an entire nation with this kind of freedom was absolutely, positively predicated upon the ability to know and understand the gospel. To know that when Jesus was serious about when he said things about through Paul saying things like to consider others more important than yourself, that we are to consider others' interests other than our own. That is the heart of democracy. That's the heart of electing officials that represent our values. There's a story, I think you guys are probably familiar somewhat with the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty. But there's an interesting piece here from David Jeremiah that I want to read to you. It's a little bit long, so bear with me, but I think it's very worth it. So in 1788, the Bounty under Captain William Bligh set sail for the island of Tahiti in the South Seas. After a voyage of 10 months, the ship reached the friendly islands of Tonga, where the sailors became attached to the native girls. Upon receiving the order to embark in April 1788, the sailors mutinied, setting the captain and a few men adrift in an open boat while they returned to the island. Captain Bligh survived the ordeal and eventually arrived home in England. A punitive expedition was sent out, which captured 14 of the mutineers, but 9 of them had transferred to another island where they formed a new colony. Life in the colony degenerated rapidly. Whiskey was plentiful, and eventually quarrels, orgies, and murders were an everyday occurrence. Finally, all the men except one had been killed. Alexander Smith was left alone with a crowd of native women and half-breed children. Then a strange thing happened. In a battered chest, he found a Bible. He read it, believed it, and began to live it. Determining to make amends for his past life of sin, he gathered the women and children around and taught them the Bible too. As time passed, the children grew up and became Christians. The community prospered exceedingly. Nearly 20 years later, an American ship visited the island and brought back to Europe and England the word of its peaceful state. The island was a Christian community. There was no disease, no insanity, no crime, no illiteracy, and no strong drink. Life and property were safe, and the moral standards of the people were higher than any place in the world. What had brought about this astounding transformation? Alexander Smith read one book, a divine book, the Bible. That island had become a theocracy, governed by God. And that was the result. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we're introduced to Saul finally, and it says that, man, this guy has got, he's the full package. He is tall, he's handsome, and he's rich. He's got a powerful daddy. And so, I mean, this is a God, and this is a king, man. I mean, you put a robe on this guy, and you just automatically want to bow down. He's got everything. And the one thing he was missing is that this was not God's intended. Saul was not God's intended king. David was. And so the Lord is essentially setting up the nation of Israel. First of all, the king was to be the line of the line of Judah, not Benjamin. And Saul is of Benjamin. He's not from the tribe of Judah. And we have to, as we go through over the next couple of weeks, as we see Saul's life, we have to be very careful. And that's why I'm spending so much time at the front end. Because we're going to see Saul become disobedient. We're going to see him become bitter. We're going to see him become hateful. And we're going to see him become very murderous toward David. And we can't look at Saul and say, what a mean guy. He must have had a bad childhood. No, he didn't. He had a great start. He had a great start. And we can't remove ourselves from what Saul became. So Saul himself eventually confessed his life like this. He said, "Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." How's like that for an epitaph? That's how he lived his life. "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." But he started off so well. In the remaining part of that, the next, 11, 12 verses. Let me just kind of tell you what happened here. The Lord kind of, supernaturally screwed around with these little donkey brains, and they wandered off. All of a sudden, they had no clue where their home was. And so they wandered off. And Saul was sent to chase after them. And this guy was diligent, man. He sought over many miles. It talks about all the territories that he went through, and he was gone for days trying to find these donkeys instead of just kind of walking out to the end of the gate saying, "Nope, I don't see them." He was looking. He was very diligent. And then it says that, we really need to go back because, we've been out for 3 days and I think my dad's going to be more concerned about me now than he is about the donkeys. And so, that shows a concern, about his father, a sensitivity. And then, so his servant suggests to him, he said, "Look, there's a seer here, or a prophet that's very close by. Why don't we go ask him?" And so he said, "Well, you know what? I don't have anything to offer in exchange. I got nothing to pay this guy with. We can't expect him to do this for free." And so again, there's a sense of responsibility. The guy's, he's with it. He understands. So the servant says, "Well, I've got a quarter shekel of silver. Why don't we go and we'll pay this guy and ask him, And so that's a great idea. So they meet him on the way. Samuel's coming down as they're coming up to meet him. And starting with that in verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me.' So when Samuel saw Saul," say that three times, "when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?' And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?'" So God made Samuel aware. He spoke to him the day before. He said, "There's going to be somebody coming up tomorrow about the same time. And that's the guy. That's the king." And I see in this that even though this was not God's best for the nation of Israel, He, in His grace, He gave them every opportunity to succeed. And you'll see everything that He gives Saul with here in a moment. And it just amazes me that even at our worst, God is still faithful. God is still willing to help us out. He's still just full of grace. So Samuel goes on to tell Saul, "The donkeys are found. Tomorrow we'll talk, but don't worry about the donkeys." And then he says in verse 20, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" He's telling Saul, "Look, man, Israel's desire is for a king, and you're it." So Saul shows this incredible humility, and he says, "Wait a minute, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, we're like the smallest. If you remember, guys, It wasn't that long ago where you tried to wipe us out, where you had to go steal our wives, remember? We're pretty small. And my family is like the smallest. So why is it that you think that I'm going to be a king? Well, that's where the Lord, that's exactly where the Lord wants us, is when we're in that position of vulnerability where we understand our own inadequacy before Him and we're not equal to the task, that He says, that's exactly where I want you to be, because I don't want you to be equal to the task. I don't want you to think that you're equal to the task, because that way, in your weakness, I can be strong. So Saul shows this incredible humility. And it says, now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 people, and he's sitting right in the place of honor. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion to which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. So Saul, in giving Saul and his servant the place of honor, has already set them apart from the other 30 people, and he has let people know that there's something different going on. And then the portion set apart was the shoulder, or the choicest cut of the animal. And that, for one thing, I mean, you know, save the best piece for me, you know, even that's a bit of an honor. But there's also some typology here, because the shoulder is a sign of government. And what Samuel was doing was passing on the governance of Israel to Saul by giving him this choicest cut of meat. And this is what he's trying to convey to him. And then he says, in our translation, it says that he's going to announce the word of God. What that could better be said would that is that I'm going to carefully convey to you, to give you complete understanding, the word, the command of God specifically for you, Saul. This isn't a Bible study. This is the word of God through me to you for your life. This is what I want you to understand. And so Samuel spent an incredible amount of time giving Saul complete understanding, the very understanding that we desire, that we constantly cry out for. Lord, what do you want for my life? And Samuel puts it in Saul's ear. This is what God wants of you. Sam had a great beginning. Excuse me, Saul had a very great beginning. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three young men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from a high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. The oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and it's not a little anointing, man. He pours it over over Saul, and the oil just continues to drip down. And whenever anybody was anointed, it started at the top of the head, and if you remember in the Psalms, it talks about how it drips through the beard. I mean, we're talking about a dousing, a serious dousing of oil. And we are anointed for a reason. As Saul was, we are anointed for a reason. We're consecrated, we're set aside for a purpose. And whenever God does anoint us, it's to carry out His will. It's not so we can use the Holy Spirit to our own advantage. It's because He wants us to do something. And so whenever He consecrates us to do something, whenever He tells us that He has set us aside for a purpose, then we need to understand what that purpose is. And this anointing was secret, as a matter of fact, because the time would come for a public announcement. But now it was between the Lord and Saul. There will be a time for that public announcement. But right now, it's you and me. So this was a very private anointing. And I want you to pay attention. I want you to underline. I want you to highlight verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. That is a perfect description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of a filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will be turned into another man. And that is the true anointing. The oil is symbolic, but that is the true anointing, is that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. But it requires a heart change, and one that God is going to give him, as we see in verse 9, that says, as he walked away, his heart was changed. God replaced his heart. And that is our true desire, is to be turned into another man, is to be turned into another woman. And I also want you to note that it doesn't say that he made himself into another man. It's a very passive statement. It says that the Lord turned him into another man. The Lord turned him into another man. It's very passive and wholly dependent upon the Lord. We cannot make ourselves into another man. We cannot get better. We cannot perfect ourselves. There's no way. But the Lord, in a moment, can put His hand upon you. He can fill you. He can put His Holy Spirit upon you, and you will be changed. Anybody here who is saved is a trophy of God's grace and should understand what it means to be changed in a moment. What He's talking about here is that further changing, when that baptism, when that filling of the Spirit comes upon us, and we are drastically, totally, completely change. We cannot do it in our own strength. And it should testify of Christ in our actions and in our attitudes. And there's no weirdness here. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, there's no weirdness here. I mean, the only thing that you see Saul do is obey. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if we were told from the moment we got up, okay, you're going to go into Starbucks, and somebody is going to give you a cheesecake and a grande Italiano. And then you're going to go from there, and you're going to meet a bunch of street musicians, and you're going to be chatting with them about the Lord. I mean, that's basically what happened. That would be cool. A little freaky, but it would be cool. But you would know that the Lord wasn't kidding, that He was absolutely sincere about what He was talking about. We have those kinds of things. The Lord tells us these things in our hearts, or tells us through these things in our Word. And He says to rely on my promises. And as we do these things, as we consider this, and we see these things from spiritual eyes, we will see that the Lord is very, very sincere about what He's told us is going to happen, about what He desires for our lives. So there's nothing weird here. The only thing that Saul did was obey, but he became a different man and became dedicated to the Lord. Saul had a great beginning. It speaks of knowing the will of God, which was what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Knowing the will of God. And this is His will. That when we're spirit-filled, It says, we do as the occasion commands. For God is with us. We don't have to be weirded out about, Lord, should I take a left here or should I take a right? You know, God, do you want me to go into Golden Corral or do you want to go to Frisch's? If we are Spirit-filled, then we just do as the occasion demands. Regardless of where you go into, are you ready to testify of the Lord? Are you ready to testify of His goodness wherever you go, whatever you do? That's His will. It says, we do as the occasion demands, for God is with us. So how do we do this? How do we get this the Spirit of God to come upon us? We ask in faith. In Luke it says, if you then, being evil, talking about fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And Jesus tells us that God does not give the Spirit by measure. So the question is not how much have I got of the Holy Spirit, but how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? How much have I surrendered to Him? How much am I willing to allow Him to turn me into another man? As we read this morning's psalm, one of the things in there that says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And what that speaks about is Jesus. And not only was Jesus anointed, but also it says His fellows, us. We were also anointed. He was just anointed more than us. And it says we are to be anointed with the oil of gladness. Think about that. The oil of gladness, that Holy Spirit of gladness. See, when oil was poured over a person, when they were anointed, it was designed to do a lot of things. Think about oil, not the cooking oil that we think about, but this is a perfumed oil. It's very expensive, and it's a perfumed oil. And what it does is it's supposed to do many things. First of all, it's a sign that you were anointed to office, consecrated for office, and qualified for office. Or another way to think about it, if you want to remember it, is clarified, set aside, and qualified. And as we're anointed, that's what we're supposed to be doing, is to recognize that we have been called to do something. But the oil is also supposed to heal, and it has very healing properties to it. It's an ancient medication that we seem to have lost sight of. Oil has a healing property to it. It's also used to beautify. I mean, when people would, it was extremely important during that day to wash your face and to anoint yourself with oil before you went. And this sounds really unattractive to us, but man, then it was beauty. You went to the dinner table or you received guests with a clean face and oil. You got oil just kind of dripping from your hair, and there's a sheen about your face, and that was considered beautiful. So oil conveys beauty. It also makes the skin very supple. That's what we're still doing that today, aren't we? We're using the oil to make sure our skin is still soft. And it's also supposed to soothe us, because there were no air conditioning. There were no fans there. You walked around in the desert heat with a lot of dust on. You didn't take a bath, but maybe once a week. And so that oil was cool, and it soothed us. And it also made us smell better. A lot better. Now, can you imagine hugging somebody in that day and age? Just grabbing onto them after walking around dusty Israel for a week? You're hot, you're tired, you're grumbly, you're dirty, you're stinky. Now, when you walk around this dirty earth and you encounter all the stuff that you encounter on a daily basis, by the end of the day, you're hot, you're tired, you're grumbly, you're stinky. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to pour upon you, the next person that gives you a hug, the next person that you touch, isn't going to see any of that. What they're going to say is, man, you got it all together and you smell good. And that's our desire, to be turned into another man. As the Holy Spirit pours out upon us, we would be turned into another man, turned into another woman. Saul had a great beginning. We'll wrap up here pretty quickly. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please. I mean, this is Samuel. You saw Samuel. Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "Huh?" He told us plainly about the donkeys that had been found. This is not about the matter of the kingdom. He did not tell him what Samuel had said. Humility. It says God gave him another heart, a heart willing to receive what God wanted to further give him, which was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it says, as soon as he turned away, God gave him another heart, said, "Lord, I want to just receive whatever you want to give me." And that's what I'm praying for today, is that we would have another heart. So God, we can receive whatever God wants to give us. And so he can turn us into another man. So he can turn us into another woman. And so it says the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. So the Spirit manifested that prophecy without Saul becoming a prophet. And we still have that access to it today. We don't have to have the office of prophet. I don't think that there is an office of prophet. But we can still prophesy today. The Lord just puts his hand upon us and we can prophesy today. Whether that's a word of knowledge or whether that's a word of exhortation, as I'm doing with you today. Prophecy. So Saul again returns home in humility, and he returns home in wisdom because he knows that another person would have to proclaim him king. The throne can't be wrestled, and so he's going to wait. He's got that wisdom now, and he's going to wait until the right time. So let me conclude with this. Israel wanted to be like the world, having a king instead of being ruled by God. It's when the church is most like the world that it's least useful to the world. Whenever we're seeking after the ways of the world, trying to do church in a way that's appealing to the masses, we begin to do things that attract a lot of people, and those people, some who desire to feel good about themselves, you know, are attaching themselves to God in times of trouble. You know, maybe they're looking for God they can control in a faith experience, maybe, or something that's just right for them. And these kind of churches are filled with mixed multitudes. Do you remember the trouble that Moses had with mixed multitudes? He had a bunch of Egyptians who left Israel and came into the wilderness. And as soon as they got into the wilderness, not understanding the ways of God, they complained and complained and they complained. And they caused the children of Israel to rebel against God many, many times. Instead of desiring to be part of a mixed multitude, desire to be completely submitted to the Lord. In our own hearts, yearning for the things of the world and desiring self-rule. I mean, that's what we do. When we cast off God as king, we want to be like the rest of the world. We like the benefits of having a Savior, but we're not so hot on letting Him rule our lives. We like that fire insurance, but yet, Lord, I just, day-to-day stuff, I don't know about. I don't know about actually reading in Your Word and obeying Your Word. I don't know about actually worshiping You in a way that I know that You're my God, that You're my Lord. See, we've got the Savior stuff down pretty well. You know, I'm there. I'm in heaven. But these are lives. Our lives are ones that He created and formed in His image and His likeness for His glory. And so He tells us in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world. And He tells us again in 1 Corinthians, the form of this world is passing away. Why would you want to be conformed to this world if this world is passing away? Conform yourself to Me, conform yourself to me. I personally would much rather be immersed in, ruled by the Holy Spirit. I want to be another man. I don't like this one. I want to be another man with a changed heart, anointed by God to do His will, doing as the occasion demands. Now the proverb here says, it shows the heart of some of the people who are uncomfortable around men and women of conviction, especially if there's a heart change later in life. Basically what they're saying, oh, so now you're a holy man? You know, the proverb is, you know, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, so you're a holy man? What? And then I can hear him. Don't take it too seriously. Lead a balanced life. Don't get too religious. And those kind of things can produce fear and humiliation in the heart of a believer who isn't completely submitted. And I think it did here with Saul. I think this proverb haunted him. And eventually we would see that fear. We're going to see that fear creep in and overtake Saul, and we're going to see it make him bitter and arrogant later on in his reign. And when it comes to a man or a church system, I say exercise all caution. Absolutely exercise all caution, because man can be, you know, man's corrupt and man can be compromised. So when it comes to that religious stuff, you better be checking me all the time. You need to be hearing what I'm saying and making sure that you go back and say, is that true? Because if given an opportunity, I'll lead you astray. So will any man. So will any church system. So will any religious system. So what, I'm not asking you to submit yourself to me or to this church. I'm asking you to submit yourself completely, totally, 100% to the Lord. But let me ask you this. When it comes to God, how does one lead a balanced life serving an unbalanced God? When it comes to serving the church, lead a balanced life. Please, lead a balanced life. But when it comes to serving the Lord, ministering to the Lord, how do you lead a balanced life when He is such an unbalanced God? How can... There's nothing balanced about His love for us. Nothing. I mean, He gave all of it. All of it. We can ask nothing more of Him because He gave all of it. But He asks that same thing of us. We should also give Him our entire lives. So let me ask you, does the Lord reign in your life? Is He truly your King? Or do you look for reasons not to obey? Have you allowed the Lord to change your heart? Have you allowed the Lord to turn you into another man? Have you allowed the Lord to turn you into another woman? We're going to be down here in front. I would ask anybody who has not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who desires it again, because we do leak, man. I mean, we slough it off on a daily basis. If you desire a fresh infilling, you don't have to come up. You can do it right there in your seats. Just ask, because it's not about asking me, it's about asking the Lord, and you're asking in faith. But if you desire prayer, if you want to come up, there'll be somebody on either side. I encourage you to do that. But what I would like is, if you have made that commitment, if you have asked the Lord to receive His Holy Spirit, come talk to me. I want to pray with you afterwards. I want to rejoice with you, because your life will be changed, drastically changed. So Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You give us everything that we need. And we thank You that You're faithful even when we're unfaithful. Lord, I pray now that Your Spirit would be upon us, that we would accept, freely receive that gift that You've offered.